We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. And our text this evening is verse 33. So 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. We've been looking over these weeks at the subject of the church, especially the local church. And here is God's desire for order in the church. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. In verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And we'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to this text. Let us seek the Lord's face together in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming to Thee in prayer. And Lord, we feel our need of Thy help. Without Thee, we can do nothing. And Lord, we pray that as we come to Thy word, that we will know that directing of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray, dear Lord, that we will not only gain an insight into the instructions of this chapter, but that we might live them out in obedience. Oh Lord, do grant us help then. Come and minister by Thy own Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Many times through the New Testament, the church is spoken of in military terms. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have that well-known passage on the armor of God, that we are to take these various items that the Lord has supplied. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul said, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. And Paul there is drawing parallels that the Lord has chosen you as a Christian to be a soldier, and just as an earthly soldier would not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, he wants to give himself to his work in the army. So we as God's people, as Christians, are to give ourselves to the work of the Lord's army. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And again, there is this idea that the Christian is one who is engaged in conflict, and therefore he needs weaponry. The church then is to be contending. The Lord spoke of this also when he was addressing Peter. Remember how after Peter's great confession, the Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now often when we consider that text, we consider Satan to be antagonistic against the church, and we as God's people are trying to hold up the shield, as it were, to be defensive against Satan. But the words of the verse are indicating something more than that. For as it speaks of Satan and his powers, it describes the gates of hell. Now, gates are defensive. Gates mark off a boundary. And so then, as it speaks here of the gates of hell, gates in themselves are not in the offensive, they are on the defensive. And surely the idea in that text is not just that the church is holding ground, but the church is marching and is seeking to invade into the ground currently possessed by Satan, that Satan's kingdom would be plundered. Satan then is doing his best to seek to prevent that taking place, but we as God's people are on the offensive in this battle. And so there is conflict then in relation to the work of God. Dr. Paisley, in a famous sermon, spoke of a lady who said to him that she wanted peace in her church. And she was saying to Dr. Paisley, "Your church is always fighting. You're always fighting about this thing or that thing." And he said to her, as only he could, "Go to the graveyard. There's plenty of peace there. The peace of the dead. And there are many congregations and there's peace there. But it's the peace of the graveyard. It's the peace of the dead. They're quite happy to have falsehood among them. But the Church of Christ is to battle against falsehood. And yet, in contrast, the church is to be a place of peace. So the church is to be a place of conflict, and yet, and there's conflict associated with it, but yet it is a place of peace. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And it is God's purpose then that his people would know peace in the local church. Not a peace where error and truth is united, but this peace united around truth. Now, we've seen already during the reading that this statement comes in the context of a prolonged discussion on the whole issue of the gift of tongues. And I'm not setting out in this message to have a full sermon on tongues. I would like to do that at some other time. But we can't come to this text and ignore the context in which it is located. While we will make mention through the message of this issue of tongues, I don't want you to lose sight of the text. And so if you go home and all you have to reflect on is this issue of tongues, then I will have failed in my objective, because I want you to see that there is this message on peace within the house of God. And so as we think of peace in the churches of Christ, I want to see, first of all, peace obtained by the church, peace obtained by the church. For Paul speaks here of the churches of the saints, of the churches of the holy ones. And here there are those then that have obtained peace in the sense that they have received it, that they have received it from the Lord. And so if God is the author of peace, and he is, God's people then have received peace from him. And so while this text is dealing with the idea of good order, peace in the affairs of the church, before that can be achieved, there has to be the enjoying of the peace of salvation. There'll never be good order in the house of God if the people there don't know anything about peace with God. If they don't know anything about peace with God, then it is not a church of the saints. And so back in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Paul says there, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, like grace then, comes from the Lord. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And the issue that is being dealt with here is the issue of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15, "If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." God hath called us to peace. Now, those words, of course, are dealing with that particular case in a home. God hath called the believer to peace, but that particular statement, of course, is true of every Christian. God has called us to peace. God has called us into peace. Now, the actual word church, and the Greek word church, is derived from the word call. What is the church? The church is not only an assembly, it is that, but the church are the called out ones. The Lord then has called us to peace. We are the called out ones unto peace. We were once in a state of enmity before God, but the Lord has called us unto peace. He is described in Ephesians 2 as our peace. He is our peace. And he has called us unto peace then by himself being the peace offering. There was great conflict between us and a holy God. Enmity between us and a holy God. But Christ has reconciled a people to God through his own work. And so every Christian then has experienced peace legally. God is the author of peace legally. But then we are to have peace experimentally. What I mean by that is that we are to know peace in ourselves. You see, this evening, if you are a Christian, if you have been reconciled to God, the Lord wants you then to enjoy the peace of salvation. It's possible to be saved and legally for there to be peace between you and the holy God, and yet you live full of unrest in yourself. You could be full of doubts. And God then is described here not as the author of confusion, but he's the author of peace. He desires not only that you would be at peace before him legally, that it would be right between you and a holy God, but that you then would live in enjoyment of the peace that he gives. But then we are to have peace unitedly or congregationally. And there was this problem then in the church at Corinth. It was a church that was very much divided. And Paul describes it here as being a church of confusion. And Paul, as he speaks then about this church, he says, you're full of confusion. But God is not the author of that confusion. God has not brought that confusion among you. And the word confusion here refers to instability. The instability that's among you is not of God. The disorder that is among you, the chaos that is among you is not of God. The disturbance that is among you, it's not of God. This word confusion, the Greek word literally means no ruler or no appointing. And so it's the very opposite of that word at the end of the chapter, in order. Where confusion reigns, there is no order. There's no appointing of things. The Lord says that he is not the author of such confusion. Because the Lord is the great originator of peace. The church obtains peace through him. If you could look with me at James chapter 3, and the words that James speaks here have a great parallel to the words in 1 Corinthians 14. So James chapter 3, and we'll look at the verse 17 first of all, the verse 16 first of all, and then look at some of the words around it. It says in verse 16, James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And it's the same word that Paul uses, confusion. And so in that church at Corinth, there was confusion. And James says that where there is envying and strife, that's where confusion is. And if you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that this was a problem in that church. Envy and strife, a partisan type of attitude was arising. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul. And the church was divided into different factions. And they were envious and striving against one another. And so James says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, was God the author of that strife? Was it God that brought that spirit in? One saying, I'm of Apollos, another saying, I'm of Paul. Absolutely not. It is of the devil. In verse 15, it says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. The confusion then that reigned was of the devil, and it was also of their own lust. Chapter 4, verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts at war in your members? They arise out of your own flesh. In contrast, what does the Lord give? James chapter 3 and the verse 17. James chapter 3 and the verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Strife, envy, confusion, it comes from the earth. But peace comes from above. Peace then obtained by the church. I want to see then, secondly, peace proclaimed by the church. And for as Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul pictures in his mind a scenario where a visitor comes into the meeting. And as a visitor comes into the meeting, and Paul, in his mind, is very clear that the church of Corinth isn't really the ideal place for a visitor to go to. In verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that all are mad? And so Paul is saying here, if someone comes into this church and there are many people at the same time that are speaking in tongues, and the person comes in and has no idea what anyone is saying, then there's no advantage for that visitor. Nothing has been proclaimed to him. Rather, he will go home thinking the people in that place are crazy and the people are not in their right mind. And now, the gift of tongues did have a very important role. The gift of tongues was given by the Lord as a genuine gift. And so prior to the receiving of the canon of Scripture, the gift of tongues, as with the gift of prophecy, had an important role for God's people to be instructed in the things of God. I believe that the gift of tongues has now passed, that it was temporary. But it was a sign. If you look with me at verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And in light of the previous verse, we see that chiefly they were a sign to the unbelieving Jew. And so tongues were to be a sign to the unbelieving. And Paul says, if an unbeliever was to come into your meeting, there is nothing to be proclaimed to him because chaos is reigning there. And Paul is saying that chaos is not of the Lord. Because what the Lord desires in the church is peace. And why is there that peace? That as peace reigns, there might be a clear presentation of the gospel. That if we say the gospel is the gospel of peace, then that must be reflected in the congregation itself. If there's no peace in the congregation, how can we claim that the gospel is a transforming message of peace? So peace then is to be proclaimed by the church. And Paul, in this chapter, seeks to show the superiority
of prophecy over tongues. And in verse 24, he says, "If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all." And evidently, when it says there of all prophecy, it's one after another in turn. That as this message is preached, in verse 25 then it speaks of how this individual will fall on his face, he will worship God. And so, when there is order, as the gospel is presented in clarity, it may be that the visitor will be converted. Peace proclaimed by the church. But I want to see then, thirdly, peace sustained in the church. Peace sustained in the church. And this really is the very heart of the text. God is not the author of confusion, but God is the author of peace. And it is God's purpose that peace would be sustained in the churches of the saints. It is not God's purpose that the church would be a place of chaos. It is not God's purpose that the church would be a place of petty squabbles, but that the church would be a place of peace. Now, the exercise of the gift of tongues in Corinth was causing chaos. The abuse of the gift was causing chaos. And there's some Christians today that have the idea that tongue speaking is the very pinnacle of Christian experience. And sometimes in the city, we meet various people and they will immediately ask the question, without really any other questions, "Do you speak in tongues? And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're no good," in their eyes. Is that how Paul saw it? Well, if you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse 28, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, it says, "God has set forth some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And Paul there is putting these things in order, which is clear with the words "after that" and "then." And the very bottom of the pile is tongues. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that tongues were unimportant for that time. It's very clear that he wasn't saying that. But he certainly was not saying that tongues are the only evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that he puts it at the bottom of the list shows that he is showing that there are things that are to be desired even more than tongue speaking, even in the day when tongues were genuinely operating. If you look then at chapter 14, verse 5, "I would that ye all spake with tongues," and so Paul is speaking of it in favor of the time when these tongues were operating. "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather, even more so, that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying." And so Paul says prophesying is superior to tongue speaking. That gift of prophesying in that era was superior to the tongue speaking in that era, because the prophesying lent itself more to edification. And edification lies at the very heart of what Paul is arguing in this chapter. And Paul is saying that those gifts in that apostolic era were for the edification of the people of God. And so the word edify or edification occurs seven times in this particular chapter. In verse 3, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And as Paul then in verse 33 speaks of the peace of the church, how is the peace of the church sustained? Through the edifying of the church. And so then, as this gift was being abused,
the saints were not being edified. And Paul then is saying, there needs to be some order brought here. In order that God's people would be edified, that there might be peace in this particular congregation. And the word edify that he uses in itself is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word for building a house. And it's interesting then that that's how the translators have translated it. Because of course, our word edify, we might think of that in a very general way, but we have the word edifice, which does refer to a building. And perhaps that's why it's translated in that way, to capture that meaning. That the Church of Christ is a spiritual edifice. And this building needs to be built up. It needs to be edified. And as it's edified, peace is sustained. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And again, Paul brings together this idea of edifying and peace. How is that to happen? In our time, through the preaching of the word. Acts 20, verse 32, as Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, able to edify you and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." And so the word of his grace, the scriptures of truth, are given that we might be edified. And what is then a church? It is to be a place where the word of God is expounded for the building up of the edifice. You think of a house being built. As those walls go up, you're being given protection. A person ought to be able to feel safe when they are in their own home. And so what is the work of the church then? To edify the saints, that they would see their protection in Jesus Christ. A house is where you find rest. And so the Church of Christ is to be edified, that they would know that enjoyment of rest in Christ. As a building is built, the people who are inside are being given shelter. God's people are to be edified, that we know that sheltering in the Lord, a house provides comfort. It protects from the extreme of heat as well as the extreme of cold. And so as God's people are being edified, they are being comforted. We have that in verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. A house is where you find sustenance, where you eat. And as God's people are being edified, we are being spiritually fed. Having a house keeps you from squalor. It keeps you from slum-type living. The Lord does not want us in spiritual squalor. He wants us at where that the house is being built up. Peace then is sustained by edification. But I want also to say that peace is sustained by understanding. Peace is sustained by understanding. In the tongues movement today, one of the arguments used in favor of tongues is that an individual speaks in tongues, in gibberish, that as they so speak, they are being carried beyond their own understanding. And so many make this claim that as they speak in their tongues, that they are being carried beyond their own understanding. And some will even claim that as they are speaking to God, that the devil can't understand. So they say, I don't understand what I'm saying, and the devil doesn't understand, but God hears, God understands. And they will take as support for that the words of verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men,
but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so they will say, so tongues aren't for speaking to people, they are for speaking to God in. And they will say, this is what the verse means, that we are to speak to God, and God understands, and I speak mysterious things that I don't understand, but God does. Now, the only way you could take that interpretation of verse 2 is to take Tipex and Tipex out the rest of the chapter. Because the rest of the chapter is about understanding. And the rest of the chapter shows that tongues are not for God's benefit, but tongues are for the unbelieving. Tongues are a sign to the unbelieving. And so unless they're going to start arguing that God is unbelieving, they're going to get themselves into a real tangle. Now, here in this verse 2, as Paul speaks, remember the tongues of Acts 2 were real languages. And Paul is saying, if someone is speaking a real language, but there's no one in the meeting that understands that language, then who is he speaking to? Only God understands. And so if someone is in the meeting and they are speaking in this language, no one else understands it, well, God understands it. In the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. How is that word mysteries used in the New Testament as well as in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? A mystery is something that has been concealed but now is revealed. The mysteries of the gospel then are the things that you and I talk about every day. If we talk about the things of God, they are things that are revealed and understood by us. And therefore when it says in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, it's not something mysterious in the sense that no one has any idea what it's about. But he speaketh the truth of the gospel. So he may speak of the truth of the gospel, but if no one understands what is being said, what is the benefit of it? And so through the chapter, Paul uses a number of words, different Greek words, to emphasize the importance of understanding. What is the purpose of language? It's to communicate. The purpose of language is to understand. And so if you're standing beside two people from a country foreign to you, and they speak in their language, and you have no idea what is happening, what is being said, you are not being communicated to. You're receiving no advantage from what is being said. In verse 2, we have the word understandeth, no man understandeth him. And I want to emphasize then, in verse 2, Paul is saying, this is a problem. If no one understands him. This is not what you're to aim at. But it's a problem for you if no one understands. If you look then at verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? And Paul is saying, what's the point in that? What's the point in praying if you don't understand? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. And so Paul is in no way saying it's better to pray if you don't understand it. Paul is saying pray with your understanding. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul is emphasizing the benefit is to be understood. In verse 20, he uses another word, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice, but be ye children, but in understanding be men. But in understanding be men. And he takes another word for understanding, but again, it's striking this home. We are to be understanding what is taking place. In verse 11, he says, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian.
There's no point in it if it is not understood. And then verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one that all may learn. That all may learn. Now, as you keep all of these words in mind, what is Paul's point? Paul is emphasizing worship involves the mind. Worship involves the mind. Worship then is to be intelligent. Now, I'm not saying that someone has to have a great IQ, but what I am saying is that they have to understand what they're worshiping the Lord for. And so this idea that I get myself into a trance and I have no idea what's going on and that is the purest worship, it's completely unbiblical. Worship involves the engaging of the mind. And so the whole chapter then is about understanding. Why would Paul say then in verse 2 that the understanding is unimportant? Or even that not understanding would be best of all? It makes a nonsense of the chapter. But coming back to our thought for tonight then, how can peace be sustained in the church? By stimulation of the mind. And oh, that the Church of Christ in our time would take this to heart. So many places that call themselves churches this evening, they have become places of entertainment. If there is a sermon, it's superficial. And it's a desire not to engage the mind, but to dull down the message, to get to the lowest common denominator, as it were. And God's people are being stripped of an understanding of the Word of God. And here our chapter says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And how will that peace be sustained? Through the understanding of the living and abiding Word of God. And therefore, it ought to be our desire daily as we come to God's Word privately. Lord, help me to understand Thy Word. That as I understand it, that I might be enabled to edify others of God's people. Remember how Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, comfort ye one another with these words. Be exhorting one another. As we come to God's house, we ought to be praying, Lord, prepare my heart for hearing the word, that I might understand. And that as I understand and my mind is engaged, that I might be promoting peace among the saints of God. We were thinking recently of the image of the shepherd and the sheep. The flock of God. The church is likened to the flock of God. When are sheep content? When they're fed. When the sheep are fed, they will lie down. They'll not be seeking to wander off in this direction and that direction. And again, we see the necessity of the engaging of the mind. God is the author of peace. We see that right in the beginning of creation. Remember how in day one there was that chaos, but the Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep, bringing order out of confusion, bringing peace, we might say. God raises up civil government for peace. God has sent His Son to be the Prince of Peace. May the Lord preserve the peace of this fellowship. And may we be helped continuously to be those who are of understanding, to be those who are being edified. And therefore, may we fulfill the words of Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May confusion, disorder, be put away, and may we be helped then to even see this great ideal. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. We trust the Lord will take His word
and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.